If you would be so kind as to open your Bibles, if you have them, or grab one from the front, to the book of Titus. That's where we're going to plant today. And we're going to be hopping around a bit. Swimming north in a southbound world. What I'd like to talk about, starting in Titus chapter 1, and I'm hoping that we can get through a significant portion of the book of Titus today. Those of you who have been in the Matthew class are already doing the math, thinking three chapters, that's normally about 10 to 12 weeks. It hopefully won't be that long. I do hope you brought your lunch. Oh, never mind. That's just a joke. Starting, and I told you that we're going to be jumping around. Starting verse 5. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you might set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. First thing that I want to go, okay, we're setting up the historic setting because that's what you do. Don't know if any of you have looked at the book of Titus before. Nonetheless, in your worship guide, there is a map, and it's going to show you where Crete is. Now, this really doesn't have any heavy significance except to let you know that this is a historic book written a real person to a real person in a real place. Just to give you an idea that Crete is a real place. Now, for my part, growing up in McCamey, Texas, and taking world geography at McCamey High School, this was a little lost on me because our class, if you knew El Paso, Amarillo, Waco, Texarkana, Houston, and Corpus Christi, you basically had the boundaries of the civilized world. And everything else was secondary. I mean, why bother studying it? But nonetheless, just so that you know that, yes, there is a place called Crete, and there is a problem. Now, let's jump over to verse 10. Talking to Titus, whom we've already found out that Paul left in Crete in order to set up what remains. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. For this cause, reprove them severely that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. Setting the stage here, Paul, first of all, is wanting Titus to set in order this church. And by the way, the church doesn't have elders, so the church is probably in its infancy stages. It's just getting together. Therefore, these teachers are a problem. These teachers are rebellious. They are empty talkers. That means what they're saying, you've seen it on TV. You switch it on and it's that cosmic language that sounds so good and means very little. And from the teacher's perspective, if what they're saying doesn't work in your life, it's your fault and not theirs. All right? So it's this grandiose message, but they are deceivers. Now, are they deceivers because they believe it? Are they deceivers because this is a message that they can get paid for because it talks about sordid gain? Is this a message? Are they deceiving just because they're reacting to the truth of the gospel? Don't know. Sorry. But the whole idea is they are deceiving people. And it's getting so bad that it's blowing up families, probably within the church. It is that significant. These families are falling apart. And Paul needs it to stop. But he goes on from the teachers and talks about society as a whole. He just kind of slides it all in. Because the teachers are representative of that same kind of society. And that we see in verse 12. Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Now, you know, liars in the Greek, it's a really special term that means liars. Okay? So going on from there, that was insightful, wasn't it? Evil beasts. Evil beasts. Crete was one who was known that it did not have wildlife. It did not have, you know, lions and tigers and bears. Oh my. They weren't there. It is a play on words because the people in Crete were stereotyped. They didn't need wild animals because the Cretans were that bad. Here's a quote. The phrase complements what is said about the excessive and uncontrollable appetites of the Cretans, who exercised no trace of self-control, gentleness, uprightness, and who would do anything to turn a profit. Evil beasts, lazy gluttons. They're freewheeling. They are absolutely out of control. This is what everybody said about the people in Crete. And Titus was sent in order to prepare the church against that society. Now, you all know where I'm going right now, because let's compare that society with where we are right now. Does it match? I think so. Let's talk about violence. The people in Crete were absolutely known for violence, for war, for piracy. I mean, that's what they did for fun. What about today? We've got gang violence. Seems to me I just saw on the internet that an 8-year-old killed his dad. 8-year-olds don't get any ideas. We have violent. It does seem that the snowball is going faster and faster downhill, that things are getting more and more violent, more out of control, not just in this country, but in the world. Do we talk about immorality? That is absolutely another thing that the Cretans were known for. A gross immorality. Don't even need to go there, y'all. We have to put in government definitions in order to define some immoral and moral behaviors. It's not a given anymore. Society's moral compass is broken. It was then, and it is now for us. And that's what I want to talk about. Guess what? That was all introduction. Oh, you're in trouble now. No. That is where the church was in Crete. And we're sitting in the same thing. You've got all of society flowing one direction. And the current seems to be getting faster. Throughout this entire book, Paul is going to be hitting different peoples and telling them, I don't want you to follow that stream. You have to swim against the current. You've got to go upstream. Very simplistically, from here on out, I'm going to be talking about the what. And the what is going to be, what is Paul saying to the church about how they should live against society? And then we're going to talk about a how. How do we get there from here? And then we're going to end on a why. Why should we be swimming upstream? What's in it for us? Chapter 2. Got through a chapter. And I'm just breaking out of the introduction. Older men, are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. What we're going to be seeing in the next, basically in chapter 2, is Paul is breaking out certain pieces of society, and he's talking directly to them. And they are different things. Now, this is an expectation that Paul has for believers. Very interesting. Normally, we are taught in the church what we don't want to do is put undue expectations on others. We need to love others. We need to give others room and not be overly sensitive. That is true. We are to love one another. But now we turn it around to us, that Paul is describing to Titus for the people in Crete as to us today, that there is a behavior that's expected of those who are believers. Older men. Older men. You know you're older when you climb under the sink to fix the plumbing, and the next morning you still feel it. You know you're older when you hear your absolute favorite song of all times playing in the elevator. You know you're older when you can trust your most intimate secrets with your friends because they're not going to remember them either. We are not talking about, and there's no term that I can do this delicately. We're not talking about our very seasoned citizens, our honored, older, you know, like 80s and 90s and all those. We're talking about basically, if you want to put an age, very honestly, if we're going to put somewhere in the 40s on, older men. Talking very specifically to them. They are to be temperate. Temperate. This appears to be very definitely talking about the use of alcohol. Why? Because the Cretans were drunkards. And not just the men. We'll find out that happened in the women folk as well. But that was a big deal. Older men are supposed to be dignified. They're supposed to be honorable and worthy of respect. Therefore, you draw the conclusion that older men can have no fun. Right? Right. No. Older men are to be respectful. Respectable. Older men are called to be responsible. Older men are not called to be childish and irresponsible. There is an issue there. What does that look like? For different people, it will look like different things. There's something there, but normally an older man, sorry y'all, an older man isn't acting like he's in his 20s. He's not acting like a teenager. And I'm sorry, that does impose some stereotypes. We'll get to that and forgive me. But he is making a distinction between older men and younger men. And he's putting a whole lot on the older men because they are the ones who are supposed to be looked up to. Older men are to be sensible. We are going to be seeing this time and time again because sensible means self-controlled. To hold in the passions that frankly we all have and to not act upon them. We will be seeing that word repeatedly. Older men are to be sound in faith, love, and perseverance. Sound in all of those three things. Sound meaning that it's whole, it's not defective, it's not corrupt. In their faith, they should be living it out. Notice that, especially now and as we go on, Paul really isn't talking about doctrine here and how we parse the word. He's talking about what that doctrine lives out in our lives. And here, to be sound in faith, to work out your your faith in your life? To be sound in love, how do you treat people? And is the way you treat people consistent with what you say you believe? And in perseverance, that you have jumped in that river and that you are swimming upstream and that you keep on going. The writer of Hebrews talks about running the race with endurance. That's what it's called for the older men. He switches then, because I'm moving right along, to older women. Again, that same kind of age bracket, but kind of compressing the description there, we get the impression that older women are defined because they've already been through what they're called to teach the younger women. Because we're going to find out that the older women are given a charge, that they are to be this and teach and communicate certain things to the younger women. And we kind of get the idea that they're doing that because they've been there and they've been successful at it. Okay, so let's look at older women. Older women, likewise. This is verse 3. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, subject to their own husbands. The older women are to be reverent. And that doesn't mean that, you know, they've got, you know, the black habit and they're walking around with their hands clasped in front of them. It means that, again, that their conduct reflects what they have inside. That their faith is being lived out where it's visible. Not malicious gossips. This isn't necessarily declaring that gossip is exclusively a woman's problem. In the Cretan society, it was very common for Roman culture women to go to these parties. And what they would first do is start drinking. What they would then do is start talking about people. And then they would get absolutely hammered, and that would lead into basically moral excess and start, you know, hooking up with other men. That was the stereotype of the Roman women. And here, don't be gossips. Don't be addicted to much wine. Don't go there. Don't be like the society. That is not what you're supposed to be. But rather, you're supposed to teach what is good, and that's either good teachers or teaching what is good. That's defined as we go on to verse 4. The things that they're teaching, either they're going to be good teachers of this, or this is what it means to teach what is good. Encouraging the younger woman to love their husbands, to love their children. Isn't that obvious? It wasn't then. It wasn't obvious then because, again, the stereotype was to blow families up. And y'all, it's not obvious now. I was looking that the lifespan of a marriage in the United States is 8 years. That is the average lifespan of a marriage. It is not a given that women love their husbands in society. It is not a given that women love their children. I think most of us have either know of or have seen couples that you wonder why they had children in the first place. Because all they act like the kids are a boat anchor that are just getting in the way of their careers or getting in the way they want, of what they want to do. Paul is saying that is not what the believer is supposed to do. And the young women are to protect the family. And it also says, very interestingly, right there it goes, to be sensible, to be pure. sensible, self-controlled. Told you we'd see it again. To hold in those passions, to be pure, morally, sexually pure. What are we doing? We're holding the family unit together. To be workers at home. If anybody has any questions about, you know, charging the women to be workers at home, just give Pastor Chris a call, and I'm sure he'll work it. He'll talk to you about it, and he'll clear that up. Now, we can't make bones about it. And I've gotten permission yesterday. Yesterday, I'm doing stuff around the house, and my wife, Judith, comes in and says, you know, I need to, we're going to need a wreath on the front door just as kind of a welcome thing for people. And she was decorating for the season, you know, the Thanksgiving season, the fall season. Would you all like to take a guess at how long it would take me to come up with the idea that I needed to decorate for the season and that I needed to put a wreath on the door in order to welcome people? About the 12th of never. Right? Guys build houses. Women build homes. Yep, I'm stereotyping. But I'm stereotyping because that's true, and that is encouraged in Scripture. We're not talking about anything exclusive right now. We're talking about the way things work amongst the sexes. In our family room, I drywalled one wall, drywall just to cover up some really bad work. I don't know why it was a problem for Judy, but the drywall was up for about 2 years before we decided to paint it. It was great. It was great. Why bother? Why mess up a good thing? Because then I'd have to tape it and, you know, all that stuff. I would paint everything gray. That's a good thing. Now you don't want me to be the worker at home. That's the way some of you very specifically are wired, ladies. Being subject to their own husbands. And Chris's cell phone is, no. Can't make any bones about it. There is, it's not inferior, it is one person drives the car. Because if you get more than one person driving the car, you're going to have a wreck. And in Scripture, the man is responsible. If you don't believe that, talk to Adam. Who is the one that got slammed because the whole Garden of Eden serpent thing? It was not Eve. It was not Eve. It was Adam. He is responsible. Gentlemen, we are responsible for families. If something's happening, find out first what you are or aren't doing. And that's laying a heavy burden. That is laying a heavy burden on the man. But that's where we need to start. It's a tough one. And that's why it works that the women are subject to the husbands, because, gentlemen, that's where we have to go. We are held responsible. That is indeed an ideal. There are some of us here today that can't reach that ideal because the spouse is somewhere else. Because there's a situation where maybe the spouse is incapacitated, perhaps. God knows that. And He's not hammering you because you can't reach the ideal. He's just saying that there is an ideal, and if there are exceptions, then we have to deal with it, and God knows. And God's working. And God's not judgmental in that sense. But Paul is pointing to the believers that there is an ideal, and that's where you go. Verse 6, likewise urge the young men to be sensible. I find it very fascinating that the young man at this point in time, okay, young men are defined as any male that's not older. Okay? That's as good as I can get. And so that, sure, that's a span. It's the same word for young men and young women. Well, then why did he lay so much on the young women? First of all, especially in that culture, a young woman would probably be married by mid-teens. She's got a heavy responsibility at that age. A young man would probably not be married until his late 20s or 30s because he has to establish himself in a career in order to support a family. So there's kind of a weird situation right there. And Paul addresses one thing at this point in time to the young men. Be self-controlled. Hold in those passions. Do not be ruled by them. Now, that doesn't necessarily leave the young man off, because we're going to see a little bit later that Paul totally expands a whole lot of things to all believers. But right now, very specifically, he leaves it at that. There's where the young men are. Urge bondslaves, verse 9. Urge bondslaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, that they may adorn the doctrine of our Savior in every respect. Subject. Same word that was used for young woman with husband. Not very many of us are slaves, except that's probably, if you work for anybody, that's probably what you feel that you are, is a slave. Or it's slave labor anyway. But that's where we can go. That's the parallel that we can draw of employee. An employee should be subject to their boss, should be subordinate. And again, no, we're talking about inferior. We're talking about authority. We're talking about the person who has to call the shots. In this case, to make the business work. In the case in Titus, remember that the slaves were still a part of the household. And so he's talking about keeping the household intact, as opposed to what society was doing to it. To be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not stealing. We really don't need to go into that too much. He's talking about being a good employee. Interesting, we're assuming, and we'll get that, we're assuming that the slave is a believer. But when it says showing all good faith, again, not talking about doctrine at this point, but trustworthiness. An employee needs to be trustworthy to his boss. His boss needs to be able to trust him. Now, we've just gone from older men, older women, young women, young men. And now in verse 11, Paul, he widens his target tremendously. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, not meaning that all are saved, but it is offered to all, instructing us, those people who call themselves Christians, to deny ungodliness, worldly desires, and to live self-controlled, righteously, godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Now, it's no longer the gender age thing. It's everybody. So, younger men, and now you're on the hook again, because he was talking about self-control. Now he's laying this on everyone. If you name the name of the Lord Jesus, to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. Remember that the society was one of violence, immorality, and excess. This is not the response of the Christian, just to float along with society, basically the rest of the garbage. We are not to to be that way. Rather, we are to live self-controlled, righteously, and godly, keeping an eye to the Lord Jesus for His return. That is what defines us. We are defined by an inner perspective, a worldview that is different from society. And it is because of this that our behavior should be different. We are not to float down. We are to live a very different life. And again, I just want to point out that He's laying upon all self-control. This is what, four times? Four times that He talks about self-control. It's because we all have these excesses in our lives. We are not like some Star Trek Vulcan who have turned off all emotion. It is something that is with us all the time. But just because they're there doesn't mean we have to give in to them. And that is what Paul continually says. Those need to be controlled. You must not be enslaved by those lusts. You are to be different. Chapter 3, verse 1. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be uncontentious, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. I was mentioning in equipping hour, almost called it Sunday school, that they're saying, is it going to be political? Well, yeah. Yeah, we are. Because remind them, remind who? Remind those people who are naming the name of the Lord to be subject to rulers and authorities. And that's basically the rulers and authorities is basically showing the breadth of the government process. We are to be good citizens. And it's kind of interesting, since we've just had an election, that is what we're called to do. Now, think about where Paul was. And commentators don't necessarily know where they can't tell you where Paul was exactly. He was not imprisoned at this time. They know that because of what he says in chapter 3, I think it's verse 12. He's in Nicopolis or someplace. But he was probably just released from at least 2 years in Roman custody for something that was basically drummed up. He's telling us to be good citizens. He's telling the people in Crete, you need to obey the government. He's telling us the same thing. We need pray for our leaders. Absolutely, positively do that. He talks about that in other places. Pray for our country. Pray that righteousness will be modeled. But we are to obey. To be obedient. To be ready for every good deed. To malign no one. Sounds about like gossip, doesn't it? Don't be slandering people. To be uncontentious. Don't be bickering. Don't be fighting. He told the bond slaves not to be argumentative. So he's bringing that from what he told from the bond slaves to believers in general. We don't beating a dead horse. Verse 3, for we were once foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. Sounds like the Cretans, doesn't it? Without Christ, that's where we are. That's where we were. because we were just like they are. But that's not where he's drawing a contrast. That's where you were. You were deceived. Now you're no longer. Do not live in that same pattern. Do not look like they are, because you are different. I mentioned that, you know, if you remember the what, how, and why, I kind of want to wrap up the what, and that may give you some encouragement, because the what was the longer portion and we're almost done. I kind of stacked the deck, because there are certain things that I didn't specifically say when we were going through all of these things about behavior. And I'm just going to pop these through. Chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of our Lord, of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Chapter 3, verse 1. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. Verse 8, chapter 3. This is a trustworthy statement. Concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed in God may be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. And in 3:14, and let our people also learn to engage in good deeds, to meet pressing need, that they may not be unfruitful. Part of our behavior is to be zealous for good deeds, to be interacting with people who need help. Part of our living out our faith is that we reach out to others. That is a mandate of the gospel, that we reach out. Now, there's a lot of fear in that. And the fear is that God is going to ask you to do something that is really out there, like going out and being a missionary in deepest, darkest Oklahoma. That's scary. From a guy from Texas. Guy, that is scary. That's not necessarily the case. If you're equipped for that, that may be what he's calling you to do. But God knows who you are. And generally, if he's calling you for something, he's gifted you for that. Now, it doesn't mean that, oh, well, I'm not called to preach, so I don't have to share the gospel. No. Don't go that far. But if he's calling us to be zealous for good works, he's cut each one of us so that there are certain things that are natural and very pleasing for us to do. Something that we really get jazzed about. For some of you, it may be listening to verses in Awana. Or helping an Awana kid with his Grand Prix race car. That wasn't quite my gift, because the boys really, well, they just lost big time when I helped them with their Grand Prix car. Big time. Nonetheless, it might be listening to a coworker or a neighbor who's really got a problem, who really needs help. And maybe they just need an ear. Maybe they just need some encouragement. It might be that your gifting is to adopt a poor, starving college student and have them over for a meal. It might be getting involved in some kind of community service, if that is how you're bent. It might be, you get the picture, it might be something, but it needs to be something. Where do you fit in? The Lord Jesus is calling us to be zealous for good deeds. The really interesting thing, however, is he's emphasizing good deeds, but he wants to make one thing very, very clear, and that's in chapter 3, starting in verse 4. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. The deeds are not a way to get brownie points. The deeds are not a way to win favor with God. You've got the cart before the horse. The relationship with the Lord Jesus is first and foundational. And then comes the deeds. And then he equips you to move out for the good deeds. How? That's where we are now. How? I shudder to think that if you leave here today thinking that I've just laid this load upon you, saying, y'all, you all need to go out and you need to be temperate, you need to do good deeds, you need to be self-controlled. If I lay this all at your feet, I've done you a real disservice. Because then we're going to go out and pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and try to act kind. How long can we act kind? Well, when you start getting tired, when you're in a hurry, when I'm not quite the nice person that I normally am. The act wears thin. It's not an act. It's a be. How do we get there? How do we make that jump? Because I'm talking to believers. It is absolutely foundational that you have to have a relationship with the Lord Jesus before I'm even talking to you. But once you have that, how do we get there? Interestingly enough, there's one scripture that really speaks to me, and it's in 1 John 3:2-3. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself, just as he, the Lord Jesus, is pure. We have behavior that God is expecting of us. How do we get there? And right now, I want to take a few moments right now, and I am literally opening it up to the floor. What do we do to purify ourselves as he is pure? How do we get there? And speak loud, please. What? The word. Okay. How much? How long? Oh, yeah. Ooh. Yeah. Quit your job. See, absolutely right. God's word. It's got to be there. Absolutely, positively. How long? Anyone? Everybody's backing off and says, ooh, he's got a very specific answer and I'm not going to touch that. How long? What? Well, as long as it takes. But if I go home today and say, I am going to read the Word of God for 2 hours a day, how long will that last? Yeah. Yeah. Oh, man, I don't understand what I just read, so that's good enough. We'll start again. I'll double up tomorrow. I'll read 4 hours tomorrow. What is sustainable? The one thing about how, y'all, this is really trite stuff. Unfortunately, it's not exciting. How long does it take? How long does it take? That's right. It takes a lifetime. Absolutely, positively. That's how long we're going to be swimming upstream. It takes a lifetime. What else? What else? Okay, we've talked about the Word of God. And we've got to be in it, to whatever we can do to be sustainable. What else? Prayer. What's prayer? Define prayer. What is that? Keep going, because I love it. And I'm putting you on the spot.
It's building a relationship that is not one-sided. Keeping in mind that God's going to speak back to you and not just you speaking at God. Otherwise, it becomes like you speaking at your wall.
Absolutely. Absolutely. I paid him for that. It's not just speaking to the wall. Now, it's a little scary because, ooh, God's speaking back to us. Ooh, am I supposed to be listening for voices? No, that's sometimes, well, boy, we could spin off on that for a while. That would be a huge rabbit trail. One of the ways that God speaks to us is the Word. We've already said that. He's already there. We already talked about that. That's how we're getting some of what God is telling us. If we're not in the Word, we don't know what He's expecting of us. And then sometimes, let's say that you're in the Psalms. Let's say that you see something in Scripture that really speaks to you that is not in your life right now, or that you're working on. And you talk to God about that specific thing. There's some interaction. Prayer. What's another thing? Word, prayer, what? How does that work? How do we walk in the Spirit? Expand on that a little bit. No, I mean, I'm not trying to put you, but what does? How do we do that?
Every one of you who names the name of Christ has the Spirit inside. Because if you do not, according to Romans 8, if you do not have the Spirit of Christ within you, you are not His. He is there. And He is working both the will and to do of His good pleasure. And He wants to work that out. Hate to tell you this, but to learn how to walk by the Spirit is back to the Word again. If you're in the Word 5-10 minutes a day, as long as it's sustainable, yeah, it'll take a while. But it's essential because you've got a long time to swim. There's one specific other that we haven't mentioned of how to get to this behavior. Absolutely. Thank you for reading my notes. Absolutely, positively. We have to rub elbows with other godly people. Proverbs says, just as iron sharpens iron, so does one man sharpen the face of another. Now, that's not an advertisement for Burma Shave. Oh, some of you don't know what Burma Shave is. Iron rubs against and it molds. As we rub elbows with other believers, we will start looking at that. We will start picking up some of their habits. Hebrews 10. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. We've got to be together. This time is one time, but this is kind of formal. I can hide very well from you. You all think I'm spiritual. Judy knows how thin my veneer of spirituality is because she sees it on day to day. We need to get around people that we can, either we can let in or they can start seeing and truly interact in honesty. Those are the hows. Getting with people, being in the Word, being in prayer, walking in the Spirit, consciously doing these things. It is not flashy stuff. Over and over, it's everybody talks about it. It gets back to the Word. It gets back to these things. There's no getting around it. It is a long process that takes your life. And you really won't come to its total completion until you go over to the other side. And you see Him face to face, and you'll be like Him. Why? Why should we swim upstream? It's hard work. And sometimes the stream speeds up. And you have to swim harder. And if you stop, you're going to be carried down with all the other refuse. Why do we do that? There's some other things that I didn't read because I'm stacking the deck because I wanted to do it now. Chapter 2, verse 4 and 5. Talking to the young women. That they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, subject to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be dishonored or blasphemed or reviled against. 2:8. And verse 8, I'm kind of cheating because that's directly talking to Titus, and we didn't talk about Titus. But nonetheless, that Titus was supposed to be sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, in order that the opponents may be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. And then 2:10 for bond slaves, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. Our behavior, whatever it is an advertisement for the gospel. If you name the name of Christ, it doesn't matter what your behavior is. You are a billboard for the Lord Jesus. And Paul is hollering at the Cretans, at the believers in Crete. Don't be a billboard that gives bad press. Don't reflect something else, something inappropriate that people are going to look and say, that's a Christian. If we look like the world, then the promise that God is holding out for mankind has no interest to the world any more than people who are really into UFOs are people that wear crystals are people that worship rats and cows because they don't see anything different. 2 Corinthians 5:20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of God, be reconciled to God. We are ambassadors of our King to a foreign land, and what we do reflects upon Him for good or evil. If you do not believe that, talk to, let's just say, you've probably heard this. When professors or whatever talk about religion, they will absolutely talk about there's been more wars because of Christianity than, you know, anything else. And normally what they'll do is hit up all the Crusades and the Crusaders. They were believers. Some bad press there. Were they believers? I can't tell you if they were or not, but what I will tell you is that their actions looked much more like radical Islam, because they were trying to gain favor with God and secure their place in heaven by going out and killing some infidels. That's what the world saw then. That's what the world sees now. You want to talk to a Jewish person about Christianity? Absolutely, positively, they're going to say, Hitler was a Christian. He killed 6 million of us. Great. I was watching a PBS special about the Ku Klux Klan. Y'all, they absolutely are Christians. Ooh, yeah, they're doing all this. They're burning crosses and lynching people and doing all that because of Christ. Right. Whatever we do, for good or bad, if we name the name of Christ, we are a billboard. And there are a whole lot of people out there who are given really bad press. The Lord said in Matthew, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works, your deeds, and glorify your Father who is in heaven." The society is not terribly concerned about your doctrine unless they see something in your life that makes them curious. If we want to get a little scarier, I go to 1 Peter 1:14-19. As obedient children, not disobedient, but as children who are obeying, do not be conformed to the former lusts, to society, as in your ignorance, as you were back then, as you were before you were in Christ. But like the Holy One who calls you, here we go, like the Holy One who calls you, be holy. Because it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." God is calling us to exemplify His character. This is why we're swimming upstream. If you address His Father, I'm still in 1 Peter. If you address His Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourself in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Why do we swim upstream? Why do we go to the effort? Because of who He is, because of what He's done. Because we were purchased with a great price. We seek to live in a manner that the character of our Father is exemplified in our lives. We're swimming against the current that others may see and glorify our Father who's in heaven. I'm going to go to prayer and I'm going to ask the worship team to come up. Y'all, it's not... we'll just leave it there. I don't want to put you under an undue burden. But we're called. We're called to be a different people. Let's pray. Father, I hope that something that was said today makes sense or strikes a vein, or your spirit can use something here? Because, Father, I don't think I can remember anything that's been said up to this point. Lord Jesus, we want to be yours. You have purchased us with precious blood. Allow us to give glory to you in who we are, in how we represent you, in watching for your blessed hope. And one day we will be before you. Thank you in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.